Our scripture reading is taken from Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 7, 8, and 9. Zechariah, chapter 13, 7, 8, and 9. And we'll read together. Let's begin. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. May God bless his words to our hearts as we hear them proclaimed today. The sword, severing the security, help for the reforming church. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, last week you saw how God announced the reformation of the pulpit and the pew. He would bring repentance and he would bring judgment. Repentance to those who desire to change their ways, and judgment upon the shepherds who refuse to. Today you will see the details of how God would bring that reformation into the church. And that's the beauty of preaching through whole books. You see a flow, you see the context, and it's extremely helpful. And that's why I always encourage you to read that way in your home as well. Now, today our headings are the sword for reformation, the severing for reformation, and security for reformation. And our goals are that you will see what you deserved, and how God graciously saves and preserves you through Jesus. The sword for reformation. God the Father called on the sword to sacrifice God the Son in order to save his sheep and bring that blood for repentance, or that flood of repentance, fountain of repentance, as we saw last week. First of all, this proves that the Father wanted this to happen. This was not an incidental thing or accident or luck or chance. This was God's pleasure that his Son would die and bring repentance to those who are lost. So when the Romans killed Jesus, they were doing exactly what God had ordained. Look in your notes, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. We like to look at the first part, at the suffering of Jesus, and that's beautiful and important. But look also the details of it in verse 10. We read together, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You notice the underlying part there. And the pleasure of the Lord. It's the work of God and the desire of God and the glory of God that Jesus came. He offered, as it were, his blood to his Father. And this pleased the Father. And the Father says, "I will grant forgiveness to the whole wide world." But it's interesting that this word sword is used. This sacrificing of Jesus was specifically described as a slaying, meaning it was an unjust taking of Jesus' life. That's why it could apply to us. If it were a just execution, then it would not have covered for our sins. That's why specifically it's called a slaying. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And we read again together. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. The end of the war, desolations are determined. Probably something you should underline in your notes that would be to destroy the city and the sanctuary, because that's the timing of what this is describing. Zechariah said, the sword will come and the one will be the shepherd will be struck and killed. And Daniel says consistently as well that Messiah will be cut off. And when you speak of the 62 weeks, then you do your calculations, you will get to see that this is speaking of week year. So you will take 62 and say how many days of will be in 62 weeks, and that would be the number of years that pointed to the time of when Messiah would be killed. But we don't see Jesus' name mentioned there. We see my shepherd. We see a man. We see companion. Where is Jesus mentioned there? So how do we know that the shepherd was the Lord Jesus, and it was not referring, as some people attributed, to Judas Maccabeus, who was the one of the Jews who led the Jewish army against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks when they came against the people of God before Jesus came? Well, we have to look at the text again, and we see some things that make it abundantly clear that this is referring to none other than Jesus. Why is this important? Because the Jews play around with this, and the Jews deny this is referring to the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, Jesus is the companion of the Father. Jesus is the companion of his Father. Companion is used in a relationship, in relation to a brother or a close relative. You say, this is my companion. We use it a little bit differently today, as some friend we might have, or somebody who goes fishing with us. But it's generally used in the Bible, as in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, to refer to those who are your close relative. And Jesus directly claimed to be the companion of the Father and to be equal in authority with his Father. Remember John 10, the Lord Jesus said, chapter 10, verse 30, together, I and my Father are one. So we see the companionship of Jesus being present with the Father. But more, Jesus is the shepherd of God's people, the one who gave his blood for his sheep. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, together, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He calls himself the good shepherd, the shepherd of his sheep. Then Jesus is also called in our text a man. Why is that unique? Because Jesus became the second man, or another name for man is Adam. Matthew, for example, when he's speaking to the Jews, and Matthew was designed to the Jewish people, constantly refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. John, writing to different audience, talks of Jesus as the Son of God and so on. But Matthew likes to talk of Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, a title they knew was attributed to Jesus. But more than that, and even more conclusively, is that Jesus confirmed that he would be the one that would be struck, as God had prophesied through Zechariah and other people like Isaiah, for instance. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 now. Together, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That encapsulates in many ways the direct relationship of Jesus being the shepherd that was prophesied. So the Jews today who deny this are calling Jesus a liar. Or maybe those who are quoting Jesus liars. They're denying the word of God. God confirmed this prophecy later on by asserting that after the shepherd would be struck or sacrificed, the sheep would be scattered. So we identify the shepherd who would be killed, who would be struck, and then there's a scattering of the sheep. We've already looked at that in first part in Matthew 26, verse 31. But let's look at the other time when his disciples ran away from him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. We read together, that's the second one, together, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So what about the sword then? Jesus wasn't killed by a sword. We only record him being struck in the side with the sword to see if he were really dead. Is the Bible wrong? No. Sword personified the state, the one who had authority to execute the guilty. You see that in Romans chapter 13. The Lord says that the Apostle Paul says that the state does not hold the sword in vain. The sword was representative of the authority or personification of the state. And one more interesting thing here is that you see that the sword awoke. And you think, well, how does a sword awake? What it means there is that the state then became very cognizant of what it was doing. The state wasn't unaware that Jesus was innocent. Remember that? How Pilate, what did he do when he knew Jesus was guilty and wanted to release him? "I'm going to wash my hands out of this." He's trying to wash away his guilt. He knew what he was doing. So the sword knew what it was doing when it woke up and executed the Lord Jesus. The only difficult thing we find in this text is what comes next. With the sacrificing done and the sheep scattered, and that work taking place, Jesus being raised from the dead, the Bible says that God would then turn to his little ones to save them. And you say, if you were paying close attention to the text, it says he will turn against the little ones. Oh, which one is correct? Our translation, it says against, or what the pastor said, turn to. Well, neither against, the preposition, nor to is in the Hebrew Bible. But a preposition is required in order to make sense of what the text is saying, to understand the meaning. And I take it with many others who have studied this passage to translate it as turn to rather than turn against, for two reasons. First of all, to turn to is consistent with the language of Jesus. He's not turning against the little ones to kill them. He's turning to the little ones to help them. So you have to choose. The context will tell you, is he going to destroy these people or is he going to help them? If he's going to destroy them, you say he turned against them. If he's going to help them, he will say he turned to them. Right? Against means bad and to means to help. Now look at what Jesus told the Apostle Peter when he used similar language. And that's why it's easy to compare different passages together. John 21, verse 15, together. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Literally, little sheep. So Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, is working to restore those who are humble. Remember, Jesus came for the meek, the ones who saw themselves as small, the ones who saw their need for the Savior, not the arrogant who knew everything. But also, the other reason I believe this is turning to the others to help them is sequentially it makes more sense, because you see, the feeding of the little ones or the taking care of the little ones comes after the shepherd is struck and killed, and after Jesus was abandoned, and then the resurrection came, and then the Lord fulfilled the gospel of paying for the sins of the world. So no wonder now, this is the gospel. This is the food that the world needs. This is a feeding and taking care of those who are needy. So what lessons can we learn from this? First of all, do you see how bad your sin is? Do you see how bad you were that it caused the Father to bring justice against His own Son? Because this is what you truly deserved. But Jesus suffered vicariously for you, so you could be washed, so you could be reformed. You see, Israel had fallen into this trap of thinking that we're saved by our good works, or we're saved by virtue of our blood relations. Jesus had to come and die, and that gospel had to be proclaimed afresh so they would understand that they needed the work of Jesus, that vicarious suffering. Second, there was not a single thing that you could do to merit God's favor but the death of His Son on your behalf. That's why that Son had to come and be pierced, that good shepherd who had to give His life for the sheep. And third, the natural response. Since surely this must make you more conscious about your obedience. That's why we talk so much about Jesus' death. We could come here and say, here are easy steps to healthy living, and here are 10 ways of raising good children, and we could come up with all kinds of 3-step and 12-step programs. But nothing will make you more conscious of your need to obey Jesus than to see Him on the cross for your sins. Nothing. Nothing will make you worship Him and fill your mouth with praise than the cross. That's why it's there in every single sermon. We come to our second point. We see first the shepherd being killed, enduring the sword so that you could be saved. But now we come to the second part, the severing, the cutting off for reformation. Now after Jesus was sacrificed and He brought salvation to the meek, the little ones, He then went after those in the land who rejected Him and threatened His people. Remember, the Jews were the first and most serious threat against God's people in the first century, at least the first part, before the Romans really took on that mantle. That's why Jesus said, I came to my own did not receive me. Specifically then, who of Israel had rejected the Lord so that they had to be cut off, they had to be severed? Well, those who love formalism, you see that in the Sermon on the Mount. They have the form and they will lift their hands up and pray, and they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays and look good in front of others. Those who worship God, but only with that formalistic way, not with His Spirit and not according to His truth. There were those who rejected Jesus. And nothing condemns you more than the rejection of the Savior. Without doubt, these shepherds thought they were doing well. They didn't deliberately, probably in their mind, think, I'm just going to kill this Jesus. Maybe they thought they were doing well. But many of these people were leading people astray. Well, a large group in Judea at that time were the Sadducees. And these people didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were like the pre-Jehovah's Witnesses. You're dead, you're done, that's the end. And these were the leaders of God's people. So they were the rejecters of the need for salvation. And when they saw the Christians living differently, they started to persecute the Christians. Remember how many times they tried to kill Jesus, tried to push him off a cliff. How bad these people were. And did this cutting off take place? This notably took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman general Titus came with great vengeance against Jerusalem and slaughtered tens of thousands of people. He slaughtered people in the villages and in the city. At one time, he caused parts of the Sea of Galilee to appear red from the slaughter of many thousands on one day. Just cut their necks and threw their bodies into the sea. That's what you read about in Revelation when you talk about the sea turning into blood. He literally cut their necks and threw their bodies there. Historians recorded approximately two-thirds of the Jews were killed, either by war or pestilences that came because of war and famine that came from war. Many in Jerusalem starved to death when the Romans laid siege for a couple of years around Jerusalem. That's how cruel it was, where women ate their own children. Where donkey meat became a specialty, something they didn't eat before. Imagine how bad things had gotten then. Look at the scriptures talking about this. From Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, you will see how the wicked leaders had brought this upon themselves and how this was important for the Reformation to take place within the church. From 35 together, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And if you look back in verse 36, you see the underlying words, will come upon this generation. A generation is only, at that time, was between 40 and 45 years. Consider when Jerusalem was destroyed, the city destroyed, the country destroyed by Titus. It was within that time frame. Look also at Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. We'll read together. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor even shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now this judgment specifically targeted the leaders. That's what we see by the sun and the moon and the stars. It's the silliness of those who take this literalistic view of the Bible saying, well, the stars will fall from heaven. Well, if a star falls on the earth, no one will know, because that star will be so big that the earth will be consumed. But then you look back, how is this word used in the Bible? You look in the book of Isaiah, for example. The Bible describes the sun, moon, and stars as the leaders in Babylon and Tyre and Sidon. Isn't this the same thing that Joseph dreamed when he dreamed the dream and he said, I saw the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down. Who was he speaking of? The leaders of Israel, his family. And so here it's the same thing. God will bring down those arrogant Jewish leaders. Jesus will come back, but these were not the signs of describing the end of the return of Jesus for the second time. The Bible says he will come at a time when you don't know him. Here, he's telling you when. You know when he's coming. The other time he'll come as a thief in the night when no one expects him. So what lessons then can we learn from this destruction that came upon the wicked leaders? First of all, with regards to the Jews, regardless of how morally acceptable a man might think he is, without Jesus, he's lost forever. You know, in our civilized society, we like to accommodate people, and we believe in tolerance. And you hear that all the time. You can have your way and I can have my way. Jesus says, no, there's one way. You don't come through the pierced one. You're lost. So no moral living, no other religion, none is able to save you. Someone might try hard, but he will never be able to reach God. Of course, this means you must evangelize them. Not say, well, I'm glad I'm the chosen one. But more than that, I want to bring the message of Jesus Christ where God will work out his election in the lives of others. Second, regarding Christians, God will never let enemies control his people. He will destroy his people's enemies so the kingdom can expand. And that's where the church needs to stop being afraid. And being, in a way, we are cowering in North America, away from standing up for who we are and who we represent. That's how Reformation will come. Not by living and let live. Now, in terms of a country, we don't go around killing people, of course. We don't go around harming others. But what it means, we stand up with the sword of the Spirit. And you will see this being fleshed out next week, where we use the sword of the Spirit to fight, to expose sin. That's what you see in Revelation of Jesus' blood, being clothes being covered with blood. Not literally, but as he fights with the sword of the Spirit and pierces men's hearts. Third point. So on one hand, the sword came and killed the one who died for our sins. The next part, we have the severing of the wicked, so Reformation can come. And now we come to the third part, the security for Reformation. That's verse 9. God would save his people from the Roman fires. That's the language. I'll bring them through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Fires, of course, used first of all in a literal sense, that there would be literal fireballs that are thrown over the walls of Jerusalem. But this is speaking more of the spiritual fires, the struggles that God's people would face. When they have to run away, as Jesus told them, when you see the abomination which causes desolation, if you're on the rooftop, run out. If you're in the field, don't go back in. Run away and go to a place of safety. That will test your faith in God. That's a fiery thing. That's when you have to think, how do I deal with this as a woman who is pregnant, or as one who is nursing children, or if it's on the Sabbath day, or if it's a cold day, a cold winter's day. He says, that will be difficult, and that will test your faith. Matthew Henry highlights, though, how God would save his church. When Jerusalem and Judea were destroyed by the Romans then, all the Christians in that country, having among them the warning Christ gave them to flee to the mountains, shifted for their own safety. And they sheltered in a city called Pella, on the other side of the Jordan. Remember Daniel's words from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And let's read together. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found in the book. So Daniel is speaking of this same time. He's saying, look, the Christians are not going to be destroyed. The kingdom cannot be wiped out. God will save his church. That's his promise. So this trial will be, in a way, their test, a test to see how much they trust in the Lord, and will show they're true believers. And God will keep them safe. But look at the result now of what happens when God preserves them, provides that way of escape for them. Then they will call upon his name. As a result of their faith becoming strong through trials, they, the new church, the Jews and the Gentiles together, will worship God. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, we read again together, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." You take a literal view of it, then you'll think you'll have to come with candles and incense. But he's speaking now of the prayers of the saints that are the perfume that perfumes that go up to God. So they will call upon God, and then guess what? Since we're praying to a real God, he will answer. God would hear them and acknowledge them as his people. And speaking of what would happen shortly after this time, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we hear these words together. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God." Remember, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle represented the presence of God among his people. What's the point? You can talk to one who's next to you. But this language that John used was not original to him. He was quoting what God had prophesied before. And again, you see the flow of scriptures, the consistency of the parts of scriptures. Read from Psalms and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi. And they're saying the same thing that John was saying and Matthew was saying. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 21 together. "Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Who are these people? The congregation of Jesus Christ. And we've already touched on this, but we see it in a little bit more detail now. The Lord says, "I will answer them, and more, I will be their God." The Lord, and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." The people would acknowledge God as their God. God even commanded his people to sing about this. Psalm 100, verse 3, together, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We belong to him. And what does this mean? Being children of God means there is joy that comes to our souls. And Psalm 144, verse 15 says together, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." And you notice, we'll talk about it here, but a little bit next week, Lord there is Jehovah, covenant God. That's the basis of our blessing. You know, when people speak about, and the Muslims like to say, you serve the same God as we do. No. We have Jehovah God, covenant God, who sent his son to die for us, to keep the covenant that he established with us. So what lessons can we learn from this point? First of all, you are safe in Jesus Christ. Nothing can touch your body without Jesus' permission. No one can touch your souls. So whatever fires you may go through, whether it is because of your sin or not, and your sins do bring you through some fires. God will use that trouble you experience to purify your souls and make you better equipped to serve Him in the future. So it doesn't matter whether your trial is you're experiencing a sick child, look how many we're talking about today, or a marriage breakup, the struggles in relationships, or maybe a sin that is constantly overwhelming your soul, or maybe a health issue that wouldn't let go. Some struggle with singleness. Maybe they don't find the right spouse. And that's all part of the fire that God puts His people through. But the point is this: He will keep His people. He kept them from the horrible Jewish leaders that threatened them constantly, even putting the Lord Jesus to death. He kept them from Nero's fires, where he would burn them, wrap them in tar and wax and light his gardens, and yet they could not stop the kingdom of Jesus Christ from going on, from expanding. He will keep you through your troubles as well. Let's read a few passages before we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 together. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You learn to trust God when you go through trials. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 25 says together, I will turn my hand to you and thoroughly purge away your dross and make away all your alloy. That's all those materials you don't want, the cheaper metals or even the dross, the waste product when metal is purified. Psalm 66 verse 10, the song we sang earlier together, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. That's the promise of God. That's the purpose of God. That's the blessing that comes to you as a result. 1 Corinthians 3:15 together. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's how the Lord preserves us. Nothing, even if we're not very good Christians. That's what it's saying here. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will preserve you through your troubles. So praise God every day that He is your God. All other gods are fakes. Fakes of the deceiving devil. Let's conclude. The reforming church needed help. The Lord offered them three helps. The death of Jesus, that's the destruction of the wicked Jewish leaders, and the deliverance of His people through their dark times. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, see how God saves you from your sins. How He saved you from death and hell. See how God severs your enemies, the devil being the biggest one, so you are safe forever. See how God secures you as His children and brings you ever closer to Him, regardless of your experiences. Or rather, you should say, because of your experiences in life. Now serve Him with love. Serve Him from love that He has given to you. And then share this message with those inside and outside the church. The message of the pierced one. This is what you need to hear every day. This is what the world needs to hear so it can be saved. And finally, do you want to take the sword of God's justice, or would you ask God to count His sword of justice on Jesus for you? Think carefully and make the right choice. But know that this opportunity will not be there forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You didn't just talk about the Reformation, but You helped us to reform. The Reformation was so badly needed in Israel as they fell into works, salvation, and we see in many ways today the church has fallen into that same pattern. And we so badly need to be drawn back to the cross and see the pierced one. Oh God, may we not err the same way the foolish Jews erred, but may we awaken. And Father, may we preach the gospel everywhere, that the world may see and hear and live. But let us preach the gospel in our churches as well, pointing people to the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.